It is wonderful, even with the snow. It's going. I was surprised at how fast the parking lot cleared. Yeah, that's good. It's really good. And I haven't been up here since last year when we did Hosea on Wednesday night. It's been a long time. It's okay. We're good? Okay. Welcome, everybody. For those of you that are newish this year, I'm Amy Labar, the Community Life Pastor. And I have not been on this stage on a Wednesday night since last year when we did the Book of Hosea. And it's fun to be back up here and very different with so much great sunlight in the back of me. All right, let's open in prayer. Father God, thank you for this day and thank you for those that have gathered to just look at and dig into your word and just come together and be curious about what it is that you have for us through this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Lord, I pray that your spirit would fill this space, that you would prepare our hearts and our minds to receive what it is that you have for us through Paul's words and the examples that he gives us. Lord, I pray that you would just bless our time, and as we go into our discussion groups, that our conversations would be honoring and pleasing to you and be a source of fellowship and an opportunity to draw closer to you and closer in our understanding of what it is that you have for us and each other, those of us that have groups that we are just learning and growing with and just growing in closeness to. I thank you for those groups, and so I thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll start at verse 11. If you're in a blue Bible, it's on page 966. Chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to you, to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outside appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he who died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. By great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. By truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, saying to the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to the completion in fear of God. Well, all right then. So interesting. We need to, because as Eric has said many times, this section starts with the word therefore. So we need to back up a little bit to look at what he is concluding based on what he said previously. And I think if we go back to verse 10 of chapter 5, it'll give us some clarity. Verse 10 of chapter 5 says, "For we must appeal before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So if you remember from last week, Eric talked about that we as believers will face judgment. And in light of that, therefore, here is what Paul is saying we need to consider. And he's going to start talking about what motivates him. So what is motivating himself and those that he is traveling with? And what should be motivating the Corinthian church and the Christians in Corinth? So this is where he's going with this. What is it that motivates us? He identifies, I think, two things. And the very first one is in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we are persuaded. And the fear of the Lord that he is talking about is this reverence. Not in regard to fear of punishment, but the reverence of his holiness. His, at the very end of this, Almighty God. And so there's a reverence for who he is, the creator of the universe, and what he is responsible for and what he calls us to. So that is the fear that he's talking about. And then he's also, we'll just scoot down to verse 14. He also says the other thing that motivates him is verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us." Those are the things that are motivating Paul. Did I say Peter before? No? Somehow Peter popped in my head. Those are the things that are motivating Paul. Fear of the Lord, appropriate reverence, and the love of Christ controlling him. That is where his actions, that is where his motivation for what he is sharing is coming from. And so I think it's interesting that it feels like he's always trying to explain why he's there, why he's telling them what he is telling them. And so this is part of that, fear and love. And there's an important insight here, I think. He's not defending his behavior or what he's doing there or in the letter. He's explaining it so that there's a better understanding. This is why. Kind of like when we are with children and we need to explain why we might open the door for somebody when they're walking into a building. If we're there and we can be polite and open it, it's just, you know, being courteous, it's being helpful. And so he's just really explaining why it is that he is writing what he is. And also this idea that behavior change. So he's hoping for a change in the Corinthians' behavior, right? And how they're showing up as Christians, because it's being questioned, he's being questioned. And also I think the point of this is behavior rarely changes if the motivation isn't right. Right? So like we've all tried to change some kind of behavior, like social media, eating ice cream right before bed, whatever it is. And if the motivation at the core of it is not meaningful, then our behavior change probably isn't going to last very long. There has to be something in us that actually is going to change. And so there is this, there'll be a question with your discussion group. What are the things that influence changed behavior? Are they external? Is there pressure that is changing us, or is it something internal? Is it a changing of our heart? And Paul's going to go on in the next section and talk about what it means to receive reconciliation, what it means that we have salvation. So what does it mean for the love of Jesus to motivate us? I'm interested in verse 13, where he says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God." Beside ourselves. Like, have you ever had a child or somebody or watched somebody crying and they were like just beside themselves? And some of the other translations maybe said out of their minds. And so I was thinking about this, and when we are so motivated by the love of Christ and we are aligned and paying attention to what he may be inviting us to or calling us to, our actions and behaviors and choices may look to the outside world like we are out of our minds or like we are beside ourselves. Like when I preached 2 weeks ago and I had talked about that when I had gotten the job here at Timberwood, I didn't tell people for so long because on the outside, this career shift made zero sense to the outside world, to my colleagues in education. Like it made no sense. And I didn't really say anything to anybody because I thought, and a lot of them did, were like, she is out of her mind. Like, what is she doing? And so it's interesting to me because Paul is Paul and people are questioning his behavior and he is saying, I am so motivated and changed by my fear and reverence for God and the love of Christ in me. And it has changed me. And so you might think that I'm out of my mind, but I'm so motivated by what God has for me and what he has for you. And so that is why he keeps coming back and he keeps coming back. And it kind of sometimes sounds like he's a broken record, that he's saying the same thing in just a few different words, but it sounds like the same message all the time. And so he says also in verse 16, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him." That's what he's talking about. I'm no longer living for myself. I'm living for him, and I can't not do that. And so that might look crazy to some people because it might be countercultural in that time and space. So those are the things that really motivate Paul and what he's saying ought to be motivating the Christians of Corinth. There is this out with the old and then in with this new mindset. And so this next section, starting in verse 16, goes on to talk about being a new creation in verse 17. And then in 18, talks about this ministry of reconciliation. And then in 20, it goes on to talk about ambassadors. So what does it actually mean for us to be reconciled? What changes actually take place because of the salvation that we experience through Jesus? Paul explains that reconciliation is really being brought back into right relationship. So we are separated from God because of our sin, and through Jesus Christ, this is really the gospel that he's sharing again. Through Jesus Christ, we are reconciled with God. And there's a lot of different places in our lives that reconciliation, we might experience reconciliation or hope for reconciliation. So being separated or a relationship broken, we hope to be brought back into relationship when relationships are broken. And that's actually what God did. That's what Paul is talking about here. Reconciliation always requires a problem, an initiative, a cost, and restoration. So in reconciliation, the problem is sin. The initiative was God's. We didn't do anything. God took the initiative to reconcile us. The cost was Jesus' life. And the restoration was our relationship with him. That's what reconciliation really is. And Paul is pointing out that God did this. We didn't do anything. In verse 20, he says, therefore, we are ambassadors. What does it mean to be an ambassador for Christ? We're a representative of Christ in the ministry of reconciliation. Now here, Paul is saying, we as followers of Christ, as Christians in the Corinth church, and Christians in the church of Corinth, you have been reconciled with God, and now you have inherited the ministry of reconciliation. And so we are, as part of the commission and the responsibility and the role of being reconciled with God, we are to go out and be reconcilers, helping other people reconcile their relationship with God. In this situation, he's saying to the Corinthians, you all may be drifting or wandering or engaging in things that are not becoming of a person who is reconciled with God. And so pay attention. Remember, you are reconciled. This is what God did for us. And so now we have this responsibility. Pay attention to what you're doing. Pay attention to who you are with. And we'll see that in chapter 6 a little bit more. And so as an ambassador of Christ, as a Christian who's reconciled with God, we have this responsibility of the ministry of reconciliation. And for some commentaries will go and take this further in talking about the ministry of reconciliation with each other. But I think it's important that we remember that Paul's audience in this letter is the Corinthians. And he's really talking about reconciling themselves, keeping themselves reconciled with God, and keeping the other Christians in Corinth reconciled. Don't be part of making them wander or question like he's being questioned. Does that make sense? Then we have in this other idea of this new creation, and I really like this because I alluded to it just now, but this new creation in our salvation, we're made new, and therefore we can do these things. So in a new creation, Paul is not saying that you are a new creation and now you're perfect, like magically you're perfect because you have reconciled with God, and it's not this instant maturity that happens, but new life, a new belonging, a new motivation, a new direction, maybe new behavior, new choices, and people would notice that you are different. Our identity in Christ changes instantly when we choose Christ as our Savior. Our identity changes instantly. Our maturity in that relationship does not necessarily. And I think that that's what Paul is addressing with the Corinthians in the church. They are Christians. They have accepted Christ as their Savior. They are professing to be disciples of Jesus. They believe he is the Messiah. They believe he is their Savior. But the maturity of that relationship, the maturity in the change that has come in that new creation, is still part of the formation. It doesn't just happen overnight. And so that's why we, as Christians, followers of Christ, that's why we are encouraged to continually be growing, continually engage in Scripture, continually engage in study and spiritual practices, because we are always called to continue to grow in our maturity and formation, right? Nobody can say, I've arrived. And if anybody tells you they've arrived, you should walk away. So we're always moving towards maturity and what it looks like to be a new creation. And so Paul is really trying to remind them, this is the gospel, this is what God did for us. And we didn't deserve it. We didn't do anything to earn it. We accept it, we're reconciled, and then we are a new creation. And when we are a new creation, we have these responsibilities and we have these roles that we play, and we are reconcilers. We are to help others reconcile their relationship with God. It does feel really good to be able to say that the maturing process as a Christian and follower of Christ is ongoing, and that it doesn't happen magically. Yeah. Yes, that is what the process of sanctification is. Good question. So we are all, it is always this process of growing and being sanctified. And we'll see later, just a little spoiler alert, at the end of chapter 7, verse 1, bringing holiness to completion. That is the target. That's what we're called to, bringing holiness to the completion of God. Yep. Does feel good to be given permission to not be perfect quite yet. But we will be made perfect, right? It will come. Yep. All right. So then in chapter 6, what are the roles and responsibilities actually? It's interesting. Right away in verse 1, he says, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. What does it mean to receive something in vain? It means that you receive something or you take something, but you don't really have any real purpose for it. You don't do anything with it. And so I think that this is, it seems like such a simple statement. Not to receive the grace of God in vain, which means do not receive the grace of God with no real purpose. And for some people, we might think that the purpose is eternal life. And if we've accepted Christ as our Savior, we have that promise of eternal life, but that's not it. Yes, that's it, but that's not it. There's still a responsibility that we have. There is a role that we have being reconciled with God, and how we behave, how we interact with the world, how we show up in the world, how we interact with other people. And then he quotes from Isaiah, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you." He's talking about the restoration of Israel. And so he made this promise to Israel, and this is a reminder, this was the promise he made, and this is that. And then he goes on, and he says, "Now is a favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't wait." Verse 3, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry." This reminded me of back in the fall when Owen taught on chapter 8 and talked about don't be a stumbling block for other believers. And so Paul's saying, we're not being a stumbling block. Our motivation is pure. Our hearts are pure in what we're telling you. Pay attention. And it's interesting, this question came up today in discussion. The Corinthians were clearly being influenced by maybe false prophets, false teachers, or the influence of the culture around them, and we'll talk about that in a little bit more. But the question really was about, like, how do we know? How do we know? How do we know if you have a teacher that you know and love and respect, and then you have another teacher that you might be popular or famous on TV or something, and they say something, but it sounds a little bit off from somebody that you have been with for a really long time? What do you do with that? How do you know who to believe? And I think this is where this idea of prayerful discernment comes into play. Because we can argue all day long about who's right. We see it playing out all the time. But I think this concept of prayerful discernment is probably, well, not probably, not sure that we talk about it or really guide it as often as we should. And I was struck by this this last fall, late or winter, when the nominating committee for our leadership team was formed. And how do we know the will of God? Because we talk about wanting to know the will of God, but how do we actually know? Well, I know that if I ask my fifth graders on Wednesday nights, they're going to say, well, we know from the Bible. But the Bible is not going to name the people who should be on Timberwood's leadership team. The Bible's not going to tell me what seminary I should go to. It's not going to say, Amy Labar, in 2020, you should go to Fuller Seminary. So how do we know? How do we hear the quiet voice of God guiding us? How do we know the will of God? I think it is one of those practices of maturing and settling into a quiet space, settling into maybe scripture and listening. Because God will speak through scripture, but I think the missing part of it is the quietness. Because our culture really does not embrace quiet. We've got so much bombarding us. And so it's really difficult to find quiet space. And I used to be the worst. I was one of those people who would have the TV on if I was home alone. I needed there to be noise. I don't know why, just because I was used to it. But over the last probably 3 years And part of it, because of the practices that I learned while I was in school, I have become very comfortable in silence. And what I have learned is that that's when I am able to distinguish and hear the quiet voice of God. Because for me, his voice is quieter often than the world's. And if I engage in the world constantly and have that noise and that hum in the background, I'm missing out. And so this idea of who do we listen to, who do we pay attention to, I think that is a bigger conversation and discussion for the church. And I don't mean Timberwood Church, I mean the capital C church. Like, how are we helping people mature in discerning the quiet voice of God? And shameless plug, on April 25th, it's a Saturday, I will be guiding another retreat of silence. It's 3 hours. It's not 3 hours of silence and no talking. It is guided with practices, and there is time to come together and meet with other people who are participating to talk about how you experience God and what you heard through the scripture or through the practices during that time. So I would encourage you to watch for that information in the program. But how do we discern the voice of God when we have all of these messages coming at us? And I think that is really what Paul is trying to address here with the Corinthians, is that they're being pulled in the wrong direction. So he goes on, and he gives this list. By great endurance in affliction and hardship, calamities, verse 5, beatings, imprisonment, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Those are the things that he has endured. But then there's kind of a sentence break, kinda. And how does he do it? By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. And by truthful speech and the power of God. Those are the things, those are the changes in him that can allow him or prepare him to endure all of these things that he is going to endure. So like when there's a storm going on in your life, or there's a storm going on someplace in the world, or there's reason for you to be anxious and disturbed and upset or disappointed or whatever, how do you hold that? And then how do you hold this peace of God at the same time? And Paul's saying, I can endure these things because of what Christ has done for me. Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God. And then he says, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. I love this, because we see this in other areas in scripture elsewhere too, in Ephesians, when Paul's talking about putting on the armor of God. And I was reminded when I was reading this, I frequently go to the Women's Teen Challenge program, and I do chapel for them. And I'm going next Tuesday, and I love, love, love going there. And every single time I go, before I get up and do anything, they do worship. But before they even do worship, they recite this saying about putting on the armor of God. And they do it every single day because they know that as they are battling addiction, that the enemy does not want them to be successful in their sobriety. And they know that they have to put on the armor of God. So they talk about putting on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet and the boots and the sword of the Spirit and the shield. And it is the most beautiful expression of them knowing that they have got to be prepared for battle. And that being prepared means that they are equipped with the armor of God. And then he goes on in verse 11. He says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Paul is like, I've given you everything I have. I've been so transparent and painfully honest with you. My heart is so wide open to you. And he is imploring them, like children, which we see in other places in Scripture, what is it about children that is so appealing to tell adults to be like kids when we try so hard not to be? What is it about kids that Scripture keeps pointing us to? There is this openness. There is this openness. And so he's saying, open your hearts wide. Take in what is true. That's the appeal that he has for all of them. And then it goes on. And Eric talked about like how in this letter, sometimes it seems like things were slipped in that don't quite make sense. And this is one of them. So he's talking about really like he's talking about the gospel again, basically retelling it in his words in the context that the Corinthians needs. And it's beautiful. And then all of a sudden, he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It makes sense, but it seems like the tone has changed. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What argument has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. What's interesting here is, I think really the question here is, who's shaping us and who's influencing our formation? I think we have to be careful because this is not to be overgeneralized. And I think that's what happens with this. Paul is not saying don't ever hang out with unbelievers. He's not saying you need to be isolated and only have your Christian people. He's not saying don't let anybody in to your church who's not a Christian. He's not saying you are superior to all other human beings if they don't have a relationship with Christ or the right level of Christianness, whatever, maturity. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying guard yourself from all of these people. Because actually, if he was saying that, that would be counter to the Great Commission, wouldn't it? To go out and make disciples? So Paul wouldn't be saying, don't associate with unbelievers. He's saying, pay attention to who's influencing your formation. Right? And we've also heard, you know, be in the world, but not of the world. What he's saying here is he's addressing these partnerships. This is the yoking part. And by the way, there's actually a really funny icebreaker question for you about yokes. Thank you, John Doty. So this idea of being yoked, we've seen it in Scripture before, okay? So here's the visual. When Jesus is talking about his yoke is easy and his burden is light, he's saying, be equally yoked with me. So the vision is these two oxen, and then there's this like harness that, you know, prepares them side by side to do the work together, like this shared labor. And so Jesus uses this illustration and he's like, take my yoke. The burden is easy. And so I'm with you. But Paul's saying, don't be unequally yoked. So what that means is like, imagine an oxen that would be yoked with a donkey. The burden of that work is probably not going to be equal, right? One is like I'd probably be the donkey, maybe for a lot of reasons. Steve, you can just not speak about that. But think about this unequal yoking. Somebody's going to carry the greater burden, or somebody's going to have the greater influence. And who has the greater influence? And so when you are with unbelievers, or you are with people who are not, you know, following Christ as closely as you are, who has the greater influence? Who's influencing who? I think this is the warning that Paul is giving the Corinthians, and I think he's giving it to us. So it's not saying don't be with these people. It's just pay attention to who you are yoked with, because it's this partnership idea. Because influences flow really strongly through trust, proximity, our relationships, shared goals. And so if you have that close proximity with another person, a partnership, maybe in business, connections to them through social clubs or school or whatever, just pay attention to who's influencing who. Paul's really asking this question, and I think that I think it's important for us as well, because I think we oftentimes like separate believers and unbelievers. If you are not, let me back up. I think that Christian, the phrase and the title of Christian, can be all-encompassing in a way that doesn't always indicate the relationship that you have with Christ. You can believe that Christ is your Savior, and you can accept him as your Savior. But then I've always thought of the difference is whether or not you're following Christ, whether you're working towards being Christ-like, or you've made that decision for Christ, you know that your salvation is secure, and now you're just riding till the end. And this is what, I think this is what Paul is talking about, because these Corinthians have made that choice. They believe that Jesus is their Savior, their Messiah. They believe that Jesus is the one who reconciled them to God. But now their behavior, because they have seen they are still intermixing with culture, and they still may be participating with people in different temple rituals because it's part of the culture. And so he's giving them a warning. And he actually, in verses 16 through 18, he shares God's word. He reminds them with God's words. In that first section, he says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's talking about there's a new temple. This isn't the Old Testament temple of Jerusalem. God is not bound to that temple. God is among his people, and we as a body are the temple. We as individuals, we are, like he's in us through the Holy Spirit, but we as a body of believers, the Corinthians, they too are the temple. And so when people walk into the temple or they're interacting with the temple, what are they experiencing? How are they experiencing God? And so he's reminding them that God has created this new temple. We are the new temple. And then he goes on, he says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and do not touch unclean things, then I will welcome you. He's saying, walk away from the idolatry. Well, that too. Actually, both. You should walk away from both. Amen. This was what could be happening. Those temples still exist. So what is happening? They're, you know, temple prostitution, the worship of idols, those things are still happening. And he's saying, walk away from those things because those not are not of me. Walk away because I want to reconcile you. And that's this next part. Then I will welcome you and I will be your father and you shall be my sons and daughters. He wants this new covenant relationship with us. This is the reconciliation. This is the covenant relationship. So he's going back to the Old Testament, and I love this because he's paraphrasing a little bit and he's taking scripture from the Old Testament and he's helping the Corinthians understand what God is speaking and wanting. And I was thinking about Pastor Paul Jorgens on Sundays. He's so good at this, right? Like on a Sunday, he'll be teaching and doing an illustration and he'll just pull scripture out from all over the place and he'll use it to make his point. And that is exactly what Paul is doing here for the Corinthians. And then last, there's this weird chapter break that actually shouldn't be there because this first verse of chapter 7 is actually the conclusion of what Paul wants to say, because he says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, having holiness, bringing holiness to the completion in the fear of God. We are to bring holiness. And what does holiness mean? Holiness means to be set apart. So our motivation, because of what we have received in Christ, will change our behavior, change how we show up in the world, and it should be holy. It should be set apart. It should not be of the world. It should be different. It should be part of the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we're called to. And so that's how Paul ends this section, by just saying, this is who we're called to. We're called to also be holy and set apart so that we can complete what God has started in us. And reconciling ourselves to God and encouraging other people to reconcile themselves to God. So, okay. Well, you have plenty of time in your groups. We'll come back here. What does Eric usually do? What does he usually say? 4 minutes, 3 minutes, 5 minutes, what? Help me out. What?